Good morning and happy Sabbath, and welcome to Central Study Hour here in Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Please join us as we sing our first song this morning, hymn number 588, Lord of All Nations. This hymn is a request to us that comes from Sam Kursky, who writes to us from the state of Ohio here in the United States of America. Once again, we will be singing hymn number 588, Lord of All Nations. We will be singing the first, third, and fifth verses. For Central Study Hour, please bow your heads as we have prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us safely through another week and for bringing us back to your house of worship. Please be with us as we continue through our Sabbath day, and please let your Holy Spirit dwell within our hearts and minds to banish any distractions, idle talk, or idle thoughts, so that we can stay focused on the lesson that will be preached to us. And please be with Pastor Dana, and let the words that he speaks be not his own, but yours. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Our lesson today is lesson number 13, the judging process, and this lesson will be taught to us by Pastor Fred Dana. Have a blessed Sabbath day.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. If you are live streaming, we want to welcome you. If you're on Roku, 3 Amen Proclaim, there's so many ways to connect now. I can't keep track of it all, but however you've connected, whether you're catching us later on YouTube, we're really glad you're with us and we welcome you. And those of you that are sitting in the congregation, we welcome you and we're really glad you're here. We're studying lesson 13 in the quarterly on death, dying, and the future hope. Lesson 13 is called The Judging Process. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22252. C22252, and make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave an address, and we'll get that out to you. All right, so let's go right to the lesson. Lesson 13, it's called The Judging Process. So when I see that, my first question that comes to my mind is, well, why is it a process? What do they mean by a process? Because when most people think of the judgment, I mean, isn't it a single point in time, a verdict, saved or lost? Well, not exactly. So let's proceed to see this process. So first, we'll consider the memory text. The memory text says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done, whether in the body, while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, that sounds like a point in time, doesn't it? So sometimes it sounds that way. So what's this process? So the narratives, the author says, if Scripture is clear about one thing, it's the reality of the judgment. That the memory text is crystal clear on that. You know, God will judge the world. And both the Old Testament and New Testament have many references to the judgment. They're not vague or ambiguous. They're very clear. There's a day of accounting. The justice that's so lacking here and now will one day come with perfect accuracy. Now, the Bible says that God has perfect knowledge, refers to Job 37:16, that God knows everything, 1 John 3:20, including the most secret intentions of our hearts, Ecclesiastes 12:14, Jeremiah 17:10. So we can hide from everyone and everything else, but nothing is hidden from God. And sometimes I thought my wife is pretty close, but but anyway, it's still a long ways from God's knowledge, and because God can read our hearts. So the reason the author is mentioning that God knows everything is because he's saying, if God knows everything, what this reality implies is he does not need a judgment for himself to know the life of each individual. God doesn't need it for himself. So if God doesn't need the judgment, what's it for? And yeah, us. The author says, God's judgments are indeed a divine accommodation carried on for the sake of his creatures, both in heaven and on earth. His created beings don't know everything. So there's some important things to see. So the author goes on to say, this process is of a cosmic historical nature because Lucifer began his rebellion in heaven and then spread it to this world. Revelation 12:7-9. You see, the great controversy, as we call it, requires the judgment for all to be able to see the truth. It's that simple, right? God doesn't need it. Everybody else does. Now, it benefits him in some way, which we'll see. All right, so what makes the judgment a process? The lesson title is The Judging Process. So what makes it a process? The last paragraph says, during this week, we will consider the end time judgment process with its three main phases. So here's our first clue about it being a process. There's actually three different phases. One, the pre-advent judgment. Sometimes we call it the investigative judgment. Then there's the millennial judgment. And then there's the executive judgment. The whole process ends with the vindication of the righteous and the second death of the wicked. So why must it be a process? Why must there be three phases? It's because there's so much to learn. And why is learning so vital to a successful judgment? So there won't be another great controversy. That's the goal. So sin will never come back. Is that a worthy goal? Oh, yeah. All right. So now, you look on Sunday's lesson, it says the final judgment. I want to think a little bit before the final judgment here. What judging process occurred before the judgment process of the last days? I'll ask it another way. All right, I'm asking you to think about what judging process occurred before the final judgment of the last days. So before dealing with the final judgment, was there, before 1844, a major judgment essential to settling the issues of the great controversy? How about Calvary? How about the cross? In the teacher's comments, there's a nice little sum up of how the cross itself is a judgment. Because different judgments are revealed in the cross event. So, well, the question is, how is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross part of the judging process? Because it reveals some very important judgments. One, God was vindicated. Golgotha proves that God is a God of love, of truth, of justice, of holiness, of order, of freedom, and that God is the warrantor of peace, joy, and prosperity. And it all is wrapped up in that one simple verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Calvary was a judgment that proved that. Calvary was also a judgment in which Satan was judged and sentenced. Okay, the executive action of that sentence hasn't happened yet, but it was assured at the cross. Remember Hebrews 2:14, Paul wrote that Christ, through death, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the cross did that. The cross also judged sin and condemned it. Romans 8:3 says, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. He came in the flesh and he condemned sin in the flesh. So the whole life and the death of Jesus condemns sin. And then another judgment that comes through the cross is humanity was judged and the condemnation was taken by Christ upon himself. That was a judgment. Christ received the penalty. All right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul wrote, he became sin for us that we might receive the righteousness that is his. And in that salvation, there is a provision to live eternally, made for us, for those who accept Christ as their personal Savior. See, God doesn't want anyone to be lost. And so the cross itself is a very important judgment in the judgment process. And sometimes we overlook that when we're focusing on the end time judgment. So I just want to make sure we see that, because the truth of the matter is, if the judgment didn't happen at the cross, none of these other judgments would have anything really to do. So the judgment at the cross is the foundation for all the others that come. All right? So let's go to Sunday's lesson. We're looking at the final judgment in general. And it says, for many, the idea of judgment means condemnation. You're judged. Somehow that automatically is bad. He said, but we mustn't forget the idea of judgment having a positive side, and that judgment also involves the vindication of the righteous. All right? And then he says, actually, the book of Daniel refers to an end time judgment that's, quote, in favor of the saints of the Most High, Daniel 7:22. So God's judgment includes both condemnation and both favor, both lost, both saved, all depending on the people involved. So God's judgment includes both, and this is a principle found in this Old Testament text from 1 Kings 8:32. Look at it. It says, then hear in heaven and act, and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head. So there's the condemnation. And justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And there's the favor. So judgment is both ways. It's not automatically bad. Now, if you're living as a rebel, I could see why you might feel that way. All right, so now it says, it gives a couple Bible verses to read. Matthew 25:31-46 and John 5. I'm not going to take us to Matthew. That's the well-known passage, but we will look at John 5. But the question here is, how did Christ point to the concepts of both condemnation and vindication in the final judgment? Now, Matthew 25:31-46, it's a parable called the sheep and the goats. And in that parable, Christ is describing the judgment. The sheep are the righteous. The goats are the wicked. The sheep or the righteous are vindicated in the parable. And the goats, the wicked, are condemned. How are they vindicated or condemned in that parable? Remember, Jesus said, and as much as you've done unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. He says, the sheep, the righteous, are vindicated because they have treated people well. And that meant they treated Jesus well. And the goats are condemned because they have treated people badly. Thoughtlessly. All right. So let's go to John 5. John 5, the Gospel of John. And there, this concept of, you know, righteous, saved, wicked, lost, is very clear in this passage, but not as sheep and goats, but in resurrections. All right. So let's look at John 5. We'll start with verse 22. Just want to see that one. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Is that an important point? Yeah. Jesus, who walked in our shoes, is the one who has been given judgment. All right. That's more hopeful to me, even though I'm sure the Father is just as loving, we get it better when we look at Jesus because, well, he came here. He was one of us. All right, now verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So in the context of judgment, this is a very positive verse. You can pass into eternal life. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then go down to 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. That's everybody. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So what we have here, in answering his question, how did Christ point to the concepts of both condemnation and vindication in the final judgment? Well, we have the sheep and the goats, but in this passage, we have a resurrection for the righteous and a different resurrection for the wicked. And the author down just past the midpoint of the page is a paragraph that starts, in short, says, in short, our destiny is determined in our present life. Those in Christ have their vindication at the judgment already assured, and those who are not in Christ remain under condemnation. And this brings us back to the memory text. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All right, so now the author wants us to consider something here. It says, while reflecting on the judgment, we should keep in mind that we are saved by grace. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, right? We're saved by grace. We're justified by faith. He quotes refers to Romans 5, 8. And we're judged by works. And he refers back to the sheep and the goats parable and Ecclesiastes 12, 14. So, and then he says the basis of the judgment process is God's moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's the basis, the Ten Commandments. But it raises a question here. If we're saved by grace, how can we be judged by works? Because if you're judged by works, doesn't it mean you're saved by what you did? And that's how a lot of people look at it. All right? So the author addresses that question. You know, how can you be saved by grace but judged by works? This sentence at the end of this paragraph is a great sentence. It says, our works are the external evidences of the genuineness of our saving experience, and consequently, the elements to be appraised during judgment. So if you say you know Jesus, and I have a saving relationship with Jesus, what would prove it? What would prove it is you act like Jesus. And if you say you have a saving relationship with Jesus, but you don't act like Jesus, you've just deceived yourself. Actions speak louder than words, right? Shows what's really in the heart. All right. Then he says, remember, there is no arbitrary decree from God electing some to be saved and others to be lost. Each one is morally responsible for his or her own destiny. I mean, sheep or goats, vindicated or condemned by how you treat others. That's how you treat Jesus. Does that make sense? Now, this final paragraph, and it's all one sentence, is a work of art, in my opinion. It says, in the end, the judgment is not the time when God decides to accept or reject us, but the time when God finalizes our choice as to whether or not we have accepted him. A choice made manifest by our actions, how we treat others. It's an awesome sentence. I loved it when I got to that. I said, oh, this is so good. It's not like God saying, oh, are you going to make it or are you not going to make it? And I'm deciding now. He's saying, are you choosing me or are you not choosing me? It's on us. All right. I love that page. All right. Let's go to Monday, the pre-Advent judgment. This is the first phase of the final judgment of the last days. Sometimes we call this the investigated judgment. Our early pioneers all called it the investigated judgment, which began in 1844. It's become more popular to call it the pre-Advent judgment. I wonder why. Does investigative judgment sound too scrutinizing, too fearful? Maybe it has to some people. Pre-advent judgment's a little more neutral sounding. All right. So the author says the concept of judgment before the return of Christ is found in many places in Scripture. Have you ever heard anybody say, the only text the Adventists rely on to prove the investigative judgment is Daniel 8:14, and that's all depending on this prophecy, 2300 days, and it's not convincing. I've heard people say stuff like that, Adventists even. Adventists talking about Adventists like they're not one when they are. All right, so, but he brings out the point here, there's actually many places. So let's go to Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is a description of the investigative judgment or pre-advent judgment. Daniel 7. This is a passage that all of you are probably very familiar with, so we'll just look at a few key phrases. All right, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. So I beheld till thrones were cast down, or set up is a better translation, set up, and the Ancient of Days did sit. And then you go to verse 10, in the middle of the verse, thousands ministered unto him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. So what you have is a description of the Ancient of Days sitting and all the hosts of heaven all around him. And it says the judgment was set and the books were opened. And verse 13 says that one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, to this judgment seen in heaven. And verse 14 tells us it was given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. In fact, the last part says it was an everlasting dominion or kingdom. All right, so is that judgment on earth? No, that judgment's in heaven before the throne of God. Now then, the next passage, well, what's clear is it describes a judgment in heaven, right? And then it gives us Matthew 22, 1 through 14. This is the parable of the wedding feast. And, you know, there's quite a lot in this parable about calling people to come and some aren't coming. And then he calls others and, you know, and in the end, there's a bunch there and someone comes in without the wedding garment. So there's basically what's going on in that passage is that there's an investigation of the wedding guests before the wedding feast actually started. That parable teaches the investigative judgment. There's a judgment before the wedding. And the wedding would represent being united with Christ at the second coming. All right, now it also gives us Revelation. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation 11. Revelation 11, 1 says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. All right, so this passage, there's a measuring of worshipers. And you'll see if you read on, it's connected to time prophecies. So, all right, but now let's go to verse 18, Revelation 11, same chapter. Go to verse 18. It says, the nations were angry and thy wrath has come and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And then when the time of the dead that they should be judged happened, verse 19 says, the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament. That's a view into the most holy place. So what we have in Revelation is we have the pre-advent investigative judgment is referred to as in the task of measuring those who worship in the temple of God. And then it says it's time for the dead to be judged. And then there's a view into the most holy place. And that connects us to understanding the sanctuary and what the meaning of the Day of Atonement is. It's all there. You have to maybe dig a little more. Okay, now go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 6, we have the first angel flying in the midst of heaven. He has the everlasting gospel to preach to the whole earth. And then verse 7 says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. So in this passage, we have an announcement, the hour of judgment has come. So the idea that Daniel 8:14 is the only place where there's even a clue of investigative judgment is just nonsense. These are major Bible passages here, all right? So the question with these verses was, how do these passages shed light on the notion of a pre-advent investigative judgment in the heavenly courtroom? I think we've just shown that. But then this other question is, what is the significance of such a judgment? Now, look at the narrative. The author says the concept of a pre-Advent investigative judgment of God's people is grounded in three basic biblical teachings. All right. First one, the notion that all the dead, righteous or unrighteous, remain unconscious in their graves until the final resurrection. Amen. All right. And he refers back to John 5, which we already read. They're waiting for the resurrection. Which one? Well, and then number two, it's a fact, the existence of a universal judgment of all human beings. It's a fact that's clearly taught in the Bible, and there's references there. And the third point, the fact that the first resurrection will be the blessed reward for the righteous, and the second resurrection will be eternal death for the wicked. So the question was, what is the significance? So then the author goes on to say, what this means is that if all human beings will be judged, they should be judged prior to their respective resurrections, because at those resurrections, they will receive their final rewards. Does that make sense? You know, you have to judge them before the resurrection so they come up in the right one. Right? Okay. Now, the author makes a point here about the book of Daniel. He said the book of Daniel helps us to understand both the time and the nature of that pre-Advent judgment at the end of the 2300 symbolic days in 1844. The heavenly sanctuary would be cleansed. And he refers to Daniel 8:14. And then he says, and the pre-Advent investigative judgment would begin. It's just two different ways of expressing the same event. The cleansing of the sanctuary, pre-Advent investigative judgment, same thing. You have to go to Day of Atonement language, though, to see it clearly. All right. And then he says, and the judgment is in favor of the saints of the Most High. It's funny that in the book of Daniel, it always gives the positive side of the judgment. Every time it brings it up, it always gives the positive side. We saw it would be, the dominion would be given to the Son of Man. And then in another verse later in the chapter, it says it'll be in favor of the saints. So if in the book of Daniel, the judgment is always positive, why are people negative? Is it possible that we're guilty? And we're not really striving to be God's saints? That maybe we're half-hearted? And, you know, if you're half-hearted, how can you feel positive, right? See, so it really comes down to our state of mind and whether we're really having a relationship with Jesus like we profess to. If we profess to, we have nothing to fear in the judgment, not a thing. But if we're half-hearted, do we have something to fear? Yeah, we do. All right, let's go down to the question at the bottom. How should our knowledge of a judgment in heaven impact how we live here on earth? And this kind of fits right with what I'm just saying, right? I mean, we have to be solemn about it. We have to be serious about it because, I mean, our lived out choices are, you know, everything depends on whether we're really surrendered to God or we're playing games. And, you know, and not everybody likes this idea that, hey, you're living in the day of the investigative judgment and you need to be real serious. You say, well, that doesn't sound like fun. Christians should have fun. Well, yeah, we can enjoy our families. We can enjoy our fellowship with each other. But we can't forget where we are in time. We can't. So this question, how should our knowledge of a judgment in heaven impact how we live here on earth? We have three basic choices, right? Listen, we're living in the antitypical judgment. What are our choices? We could fight it, deny it, and ridicule it. That's a choice, and some people do. Or we could live in fear and condemnation. That's a choice. Or we could surrender all to Christ so the judgment will be in our favor. That's a choice. Yeah, it's a blessing. All right, let's go to Tuesday. The millennial judgment. This is the second phase. I'm not used to calling this the millennial judgment. That's correct. I usually call it the review judgment during the millennium. when does this one start? pretty close right after the second coming, right? All right. The author says, the Bible tells us that at the second coming, both the living saints and the resurrected saints will meet the Lord in the air. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4. Number two, that all the saints will be taken to heaven to abode in the heavenly dwelling places that he has prepared for them, according to John 14. I've gone to prepare a place for you, or I will prepare a place for you. And point number three, only at the end of the millennium will the New Jerusalem come down to this earth and become the everlasting home of the saints. All right. So, you know, Revelation 21. So then he concludes this paragraph by saying, so during the millennium, while this earth remains desolate, the saints will reign with Christ in heaven. And the question is, what are they doing during this time? Just enjoying heaven? All right, so let's go. I heard someone say they'll be judging. So let's look at the Bible verses that actually teach that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. This is a verse that often gets overlooked. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Paul throws this out there in this conversation he's having with the people of Corinth. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You don't understand what he's doing here. He's talking to the church and saying, you have disciplinary measures you have to take care of. And he's saying, if you're going to be in the review judgment during the millennium, and you're going to be entrusted with judging the world, can't you handle these little things? He's telling them, you got something to live up to here. All right. And then he adds in verse 3, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? He says, if you're going to be in judgment of angels, come on. You need to kind of grow up and handle the matters of the church. A lot of people don't like that because they don't like church discipline. But when it's done correctly, it's God ordained for sure. All right. So now we go to Revelation 20. No, Revelation 20. And so there in 1 Corinthians, Paul is looking forward to a time when the saints are going to judge the world and judge angels. He doesn't say it's a millennium there. So we go to Revelation 20, and we have a description of the millennium that's attached to this judgment concept. So Revelation 20, verse 4, the first part, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. So there's a judgment scene. And the last part of verse 4 says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So this judgment scene is connected to the millennium. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then you go down to verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. By the way, if they seen the dead, who are they? Because all the righteous are resurrected in heaven. Yeah, so this is the judgment of the wicked. It's a review judgment of those who are lost. All right, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Last part of verse 13, they would judge every man according to their works. So this judgment during the millennium that the saints will be doing is a judgment of all those who didn't make it. And that's a chance for me to get all my questions answered about people that I wish were there and that are not. And who knows what other questions will get answered, but that's the time, right? So the question is, why should the saints participate in the millennial judgment? Well, don't they need to see the justice and the fairness and the love and mercy of God and how everything has been handled by him? Yeah. And as I alluded to, we need to understand that God gave every chance to people who aren't there that we wish were. And we'll see. Well, let's move on. The author says the whole judgment process is intended. One, to vindicate God's character against the accusations of Satan, that God is unfair in the way he treats his creatures. Two, to confirm the impartiality of the rewards of the righteous. All right, that sounds good. To demonstrate the justice of the punishments of the wicked, especially someone you know. All right, and four, to dissipate all doubts that could lead toward another rebellion in the universe. So who does the judging? Well, in the pre-Advent investigated judgment, this is the judgment of the righteous, only the heavenly hosts are involved. The angels get to be in the judgment of that, right? And it may be the unfallen worlds. I assume they get to see everything too. And this says, but in the millennial judgment of the wicked and of the fallen angels, the saints, those who redeem themselves, participate in that judgment. Pretty clear. All right. And now the just kind of sum up where we've already been. The pre-Advent investigated judgment began in 1844 when the thrones were put in place, the court was seated, and the books were opened. We saw that in Daniel 7, 9, and 10. The millennial judgment, however, will start after the saints are taken to heaven and sit on thrones, and the judgment is committed to them. Then, once more, the heavenly books are opened, and the dead are judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. All right, the last thing the author says on this page is, this process provides an opportunity for the saints to evaluate the heavenly records and to see God's fair treatment in all cases. He not only rewards all human beings according to what they deserve based on their own decisions, but also explains to them why he does so. Okay? Now, there's a good question here at the bottom. He kind of answers the question in the question, but it's a good thing to think about. It says, what does it teach us about the character of God that before any of the sleeping lost are resurrected to face a second death, the sage will be involved in the judging process and no one will be punished until we, too, see the justice and fairness of God? That's fair, right? Now, I'd like you to go to Friday's page because question number two at the bottom of Friday's page and three both deal with the same concept. So look at question number two. It says, dwell on the idea presented at the end of Tuesday's study that not one of the lost will face final judgment until after the redeemed have been part of their judging process. Again, what does this teach us about the openness and transparency of God? It's wide open, isn't it? He's not hiding anything. How does that compare to governments on this earth? Yeah, I mean, you can't get information out of governments on this earth without constantly pressing lawsuits. But God says, no, here it is, look at it all. I have nothing to hide, everything. All right, so that's, to me, that gives me confidence. All right, and then the next question is for a universe in which love reigns, why is transparency so important? Well, understanding and choice are foundational for freedom. They're foundational for love. Love and freedom can't exist where there isn't transparency and openness. Because freedom and love both have to do with free will, right? Look at question number three. How will the participation of the saints in the millennial judgment comfort them in regard to their loved ones who will be lost? All right? I had to think about this one because finding out why they're lost, I don't see that as necessarily more comforting. They're still lost, right? But we will see that God did everything possible to persuade them to choose life, but that they refused. To be lost was their own choice. And I'm going to say something else here that we'll come back to, that they actually wouldn't even be happy in heaven. They would be miserable there. Now, we'll come back to that, but let's go to Wednesday's page. The executive judgment. This is the third phase. All right. The author points out that, you know, for much of history, the Middle Ages, there was a strong tendency to portray God as stern and punitive. The church used fear of judgment to get cooperation and capitulation and submission. Today, it's kind of the opposite. There's a tendency to describe God as a loving, permissive father who will never punish his children. There's problems either way, right? Because what's love without justice? It turns into chaos and lawlessness, right? Anything goes because there's no accounting. What's justice without love? Oppression, subjugation, force. So God's judging process is a perfect blend of both justice and mercy. And both of these come from his unconditional love. Now, the author in the beginning of the second paragraph says the executive judgment is God's final and irreversible punitive intervention in human history. And then he says limited punitive judgments have occurred, you know, in the past. And then he gives some examples. You know, when Satan was cast out of heaven with the rebellious angels, that was a judgment. And there was some finality to it. It's never been reversible. But was it the final judgment? No, it wasn't. And then driving Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Well, that was a judgment. It had some finality to it. It was not reversible in their life, but it is going to be reversible someday. But that wasn't the final judgment. The flood. Now, the time of Noah, the flood, that one's huge. That's a huge judgment in a sense. But was that the final judgment? No. And then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, much smaller scale than the flood, severe and irreversible, but that wasn't the final judgment. That was an example of the final judgment. The death of the firstborn in Egypt, that was a judgment. The deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. So the author says, so it is no surprise that there also will be an executive judgment of the wicked at the end of human history, a final one, right? Now it says, read 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter. These passages are quite interesting. 2 Peter chapter 2. So we're going to be looking at two passages trying to understand the nature of the final executive judgment. So Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, you know, the angels in a perfect place like heaven, they didn't get exempted from their wrong actions. All right, if God spared not the angels that sinned, and then there's some language there that different translations have different ways, but they're reserved unto judgment is clear. Verse 5 says, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. It says God didn't spare the antediluvians. And 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So he's saying, look, God didn't spare these people and these generations, so let's not mess around. And now go to the next chapter, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It sounds pretty awesome. Then seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Peter's saying, look, you got to be serious. And then verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to the promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the question is, how do these texts help us understand the nature of the final executive judgment? You know, what I see here, you know, examples from the past, like the rebellious angels and the time of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, these examples show that executive judgment is certain, not to be trifled with. And they also show that nothing can possibly survive it. Nothing can. And so let's look at the second question. How do these texts imply the idea of the completion of the judgment as opposed to it going on forever, which would be a perversion of justice and not an expression of it? So, you know, most of the Christian world sees the judgment as ongoing torment in the hell, fires of hell. So he's asking the question, how do these texts show that there's a completion, not an ongoing? You know, so what's clear is the executive judgment ends. It eliminates everything sinful, everything. Why would anyone want to keep it around in any form, especially as torment and flames? What purpose would there be to that? The only purpose there would be to that is to fear God with abject terror for eternity. And that's the devil's purpose. It's not the God we serve. So here's a quote from Ellen White, Manuscript Releases, Volume 12, page 208. It says, God's goodness and long forbearance, his patience and mercy exercised to his subjects, will not hinder him from punishing the sinner who refused to be obedient to his requirements. And then the next sentence is going to go on and say, it's not for man to tell God what to do or dictate to God. So let's follow this. It's not for man, a criminal against God's holy law, pardoned only through the great sacrifice he made in giving his son to die for the guilty because his law was changeless, to dictate to God. We can't tell God what to do. All right. And then the author says, all that God could have done to save humanity from being eternally lost, he did, even at a great cost to himself. Those who are lost ultimately made choices that led them to this unfortunate end. So then the author says, the idea that God's judgment on the lost, even the annihilation of the lost, you know, as opposed to eternal torment, goes against the character of a loving God is simply wrong. It's God's love and God's love alone that demands justice as well. And that's a hard concept sometimes to get. But we got to remember, he received that justice himself. So let's look at the question at the bottom. What does the cross itself teach us about what God was willing to do in order to save everyone who would be saved? He took the judgment on himself, died the second death in our place so we don't have to. But if we choose it, we can die our own second death. But Jesus died it for us if we will accept it and accept him. I mean, you know, it's not like God just looks at this poor world where everybody's suffering and he doesn't know what it is. He knows what it is because he received your judgment that would have condemned you. He took it. I would say he is in a position to be fair. All right, let's go to Thursday. Thursday is called the second death. This is actually a continuation of the executive judgment, the third phase. It's actually the conclusion of the executive judgment. All right. The author says, God is leading human history toward its end time climax. At the end of the millennium, all the wicked dead are raised from their graves to receive their final punitive sentences. And he gives Bible references. It says, then, when the whole judging process is completed and nothing else can be added to it, the wicked will acknowledge God's justice. That's in Philippians. Was that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess? That includes the devil himself. So here we have a passage in the Great Controversy. With all the facts of the Great Controversy in view, the whole universe, both loyal and rebellious, with one accord declare, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And Satan himself bows down and confesses the justice of his sentence. Can you imagine when Satan hears that read, his resolve to never do that? Can you imagine any greater resolve not to do something somebody says you'll do? Do you believe he's going to do it? He's going to get 1,000 years of reality therapy to help prepare him to do that. He wouldn't do it without those 1,000 years. I'll tell you, this is a case, a case of all cases. All right, I'm going to read Malachi 4:1. If you want to turn there with me, you're welcome to. Malachi 4:1. We're dealing with just some concepts on the destruction of the wicked here. Malachi 4:1 says, for behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud and yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. And it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So what will be left?
Nothing.
Nothing will be left. All right. And then we go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then chapter 21, verse 8 says, but the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the question here is, how effective are the lake of fire and the second death? Would you say it's 100% effective? Would you say the results are eternal, but not ongoing? Everything's burned up. There's an end. Yep. Okay. So the author says the final destruction of Satan and his angels and all the wicked will cleanse the universe from sin and its consequences. And that's the point, right? And yet, even the final destruction of the wicked is an act of God's love, not only for the saints, but also for the wicked themselves. They would rather die than live in the presence of God, who is a consuming fire for sin. So why would the wicked be miserable in heaven? See, you have to understand this, that the wicked would actually be miserable in heaven, and when it comes down to it, they would rather die than be miserable in heaven. I mean, when people commit suicide, what choice are they making? They say, my life is so miserable, I don't want to live it anymore. And they kill themselves. And so what we have here is we have a level of misery that far exceeds anybody who's ever committed suicide, most likely. They don't want to live in the presence of God. And the presence of God is a consuming fire. Okay? So why would the wicked be miserable in heaven? All right, here we have a quote from the Great Controversy. They, referring to the lost, would long to flee from that holy place. They would welcome destruction that they might be hidden from the face of him who died to redeem them. The destiny of the wicked is fixed by their own choice. Their exclusion from heaven is voluntary with themselves and just and merciful on the part of God. Amen. By the way, a lot of people in this world hate Christians. They don't want to be with them. Yeah. All right, so the author says, thus the final annihilation of sin and sinners, in contrast to the unbiblical theory of their everlasting sufferings in hell, all right, the annihilation of sin and sinners provides a just and proportional punishment for whatever evil people had committed. Now, I want to look at discussion question number one on Friday. It says, if you cling to self, this is a quote from Thoughts on the Mount of Blessings, page 62. If you cling to self, refusing to yield your will to God, you are choosing death. Is that an easy thing for people to grasp? You try to teach a kid this, you're choosing death. No, I'm not. It's a deep concept. If you cling to self, refusing to yield your will to God, you are choosing death. To sin wherever found, God is a consuming fire. If you choose sin and refuse to separate from it, the presence of God which consumes sin must consume you. So what is the right way to approach God as a consuming fire? You come to him in total surrender and say, consume the sin out of my life. Purify me. Help me walk with you. Because if you don't do that and you're so identified with sin, you'll end up being consumed with it. So it's an undeniable fact. That's why Jesus had to come in the flesh, right? He couldn't come in the glory of God. If Jesus had come in the glory of God at Bethlehem, the human race would have been consumed. All right, so the question is, how does this quote help us understand the nature of the executive judgment? Well, we get what we choose, right? And what we need help with sometimes is to see how we're choosing. Because sometimes it's human nature to be in denial of what we're doing. And sometimes we need clarity so that we recognize, yes, I did choose that. All right, back to Thursday. After the author talks about a proportional punishment for whatever evil people had committed, it says that this final annihilation of sin also confirms that sin had a beginning and it will have an end. Sin is not a normal state of the universe. See, and this is why evolution is totally contrary to the Bible. You can never merge evolution with the Bible because evolution teaches that there was sin before there was a rebellion. And when I say that, I mean, it's a sinful state when you have the survival of the fittest consuming the weakest. That's a terrible situation. It's totally contrary to the Bible teaching of a perfect universe, and then man falls into sin. You can't have evolutionary development before that because evolutionary development is based on sin, a sinful concept. All right? So he says, then the whole universe will return to its original perfection before sin, evil, and disobedience arose mysteriously and without any justification. It will be ended. Praise the Lord that he, as our righteous judge, will make the fair decision of granting immortality to the righteous and eternal destruction to the wicked. Now, when we talk about destruction of the wicked, sometimes that's an uncomfortable thing. It's scary, and people say, yeah, that's what religion, the religion's all, you know, just trying to scare people into being good. Well, look at this question at the bottom. What would be wrong with the idea that God saves everyone in the end? Why is that such a bad idea? Yeah, she said, Dina said, sin would just continue. You know, if everybody's saved in the end without, and they save the way they are, it would keep sin, it would keep evil, and it would keep destruction going on and on and on. How would that ever be a solution to anything? You know, there has to be a reckoning in order for sin to be ended. Yeah. All right. Oh, I wanted to close with this quote on Friday from Desire of Ages. It is an incredible quotation, but I don't have time. So you can read the quotation on Friday. Very, very good quotation. And again, I want to say, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22252. C22252. Make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD and leave us an address. And thank you so much for joining us today. And may God bless you and guide you.